And I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We're turning for a third and final time in our series on Ecclesiastes to this 10th chapter and considering together from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, verse 20. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 12 to 20. And as we come back to this, I thought of another way to summarize what is happening here using a very familiar statement from another portion of God's Word, and that is Psalm 90, where it says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." And you remember that passage as coming out of the statement that God blesses man with 70, maybe 80 years of life, and that our time frame is very limited and it's very unpredictable. And so with that reality of the brevity of life, the psalmist prays. And he says, "Lord, I only have so much time to work with, and this could end at any moment. So teach me to number my days and to make the wisest possible use of the resources and the opportunities that I have." That, in sum, is what we're looking at here. Ecclesiastes, for most of the book so far, has been about exposing the limitations, the frailties, the brevity, the unstable nature of earthly life. And this chapter is kind of the response to that. This is helping us to, as we number our days, develop a heart of wisdom and know how to make the best possible use of this life, given all of its challenges. And as you have heard a couple of times now, it is urging us, on the one hand, negatively, to avoid folly, and secondly, to pursue wisdom. Last time, we were occupied with the middle of the chapter as we were looking at a couple of areas where wisdom is being presented and encouraged. We dealt with wisdom in our response to authorities and also wisdom in responding to the dangers that we will likely face in any area of life. This week, we're continuing with that theme of pursuing wisdom. And looking at verses 12 to 20, and the title of the message is, "Pursue Wisdom with Your Words." Pursue wisdom as far as how you use the words that come out of your mouth and what words you choose to use. Pursue wisdom in this critical area of our lives, the area of communication. Actually, there are going to be a number of themes and different examples of wisdom in the verses that we're considering. But the dominant idea is the skillful use of our speech. And on that point, here is another summary statement, another cross-reference, this time from the New Testament, Colossians 4, 5 and 6. "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time." Making the best use of the time. That sounds like Psalm 90. That sounds like Ecclesiastes. It's very uncertain. You don't have that much to work with. Make the best use of it. In that context, specifically thinking about how you interact in your short period of time with those who are outside the faith and the testimony you have with them and your efforts to reach them. And in that regard, the first thing Paul says when it comes to being wise, given the shortness of time, is let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We have there a reflection of the theme of this passage, wisdom with your words. It is not solely a New Testament, an Old Testament theme. It continues to be developed and emphasized in the New Testament as well. And our passage is going to deal with wisdom in our words by setting forth four principles regarding the relationship between wisdom and words. Four principles on the relationship between wisdom and our words. And here we are today as people in the New Covenant era, having so much more truth about the gospel and about our relationship with God than Solomon ever did. Living on the other side of the cross, knowing how God's saving plan would come to its consummation in Christ. And from that standpoint, you and I today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I have even more reason by God's enabling to pursue the wisdom that's laid out here regarding our words. Christ, the wisdom of God, he's called that in Scripture. He has put in our hearts, he has given to us as a part of our salvation, the Spirit of wisdom. That's one of the titles of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Christ, the wisdom of God, has given us the Spirit of wisdom so that we might grow in wisdom, which is often a prayer that is lifted up in the New Testament and is urged upon the people of God to pursue. Christ, the wisdom of God, has given us the Spirit of wisdom so that we might grow in wisdom just like Jesus did as a genuine human being. And we want to keep that new covenant context in mind as the overall context, as the motivation, as the power to be able to develop these characteristics in our lives, these four principles about wisdom and our words. We see the first one of these in Ecclesiastes 10 and starting at verse 12. And the point is, the principle is that wisdom considers the effect of words. That when you speak, and even before you speak, you strive to be aware of the effect that those words can have on other people and on yourself. What is going to be probably the impact of these words that I'm getting ready to say? Wisdom considers the effect of words. You see the positive side at the beginning of verse 12, where Solomon teaches us that your words can bring you favor. Look at the statement there in verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. Here is the positive effect that your words, that my words can have, is that they can win us favor. That's actually something being encouraged here. Now, there is a fine line between that little bit of wisdom and what we would call manipulation with your words. In other words, we don't want to use our speech in some kind of a selfish or underhanded or deceptive way just to sort of get whatever we want. We don't want to use our words as a way of using other people for our purposes. We don't want to be like those old-time quack doctors going around making a sales pitch in order to make a lot of money selling fake medicine. That's not really the spirit here. That sounds kind of sleazy. And in fact, you have in the Bible warnings against it. I think of, again, the Apostle Paul, who in presenting his ministry, he was going around traveling, kind of like a salesman, making a sort of a pitch everywhere he went, giving people the gospel and inviting them to accept Jesus, become a part of the church. Here is what he had to say about his words that were that are a warning to us in this area. He says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." 1 Thessalonians 2:3-5. So we want to be aware of that side of things. We want to be aware of that warning that when we talk about our words winning favor, this is not in some kind of a deceptive, manipulative way. And yet, to come to the point of this passage, what we find is that it is not unspiritual. It is actually something being encouraged here to try to craft your words in such a way that actually advance the good purposes that you're striving to accomplish. We're talking about deliberately trying, studying, working at, crafting your words in an effort to be winsome with whatever truth you are communicating. And in fact, Paul says in that very same context of 1 Thessalonians that he tries to do that. He rejects this kind of manipulative speech And yet listen to how he does describe his positive approach to the people there at Thessalonica. He goes on to say in chapter 2, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Listen to the words that he's using to describe his ministry to them, and that give you some sense, some flavor of what it was like to hear the Apostle Paul preach and interact with individuals about their need for Christ. It was kind of like a mother gently coming alongside her son and nurturing that relationship and appealing to the person in a winsome way that communicated affection. And yet that's not the extent of it either, because in a few verses later, he has this other illustration. "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So what was it like to hear the Apostle Paul preach? Sometimes it was like a mother and there's a spirit of gentleness. Other times there's a little firmer but still loving way of going about it. And he's exhorting and he is encouraging and he is charging or urging the people. All of those are different aspects of this warm and winsome conversation. That's an illustration of the kind of things Solomon is talking about. And it was not just the Apostle Paul. In fact, this kind of speech is a Christ-like thing to strive for. What does it say about Jesus as he was growing up there in Luke chapter 2, verse 52? It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom," so we're talking about wisdom, "and in stature and in favor with God and man." And I'm focusing on the "with favor with man" part. That's what Ecclesiastes is talking about. What was involved in that? A big part of it would have been his words and how by the teaching and the spirit of his teaching and the way he communicated, the carefulness, the winsomeness of it, the normal person who was not already predisposed to oppose him because of something wrong in their heart would have been drawn to it. They would have been attracted to him and would have listened to him with respect. That is a part of what it means to grow in favor with man. And we know that that included his speech, because just a couple chapters later, after he is preaching there at the synagogue in Nazareth, and he is opening up the book of Isaiah about the Lord's day to preach liberty to the captives and so forth, what is the response of the average person? "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth." Jesus studied his wording and really worked at being winsome. Now, one way to understand what something is like is to put out its opposite. And the opposite is going to be coming up here in the second part of the verse. But think of it this way. A good counterpoint to what I'm talking about is the attitude that says, "Well, I just tell it like it is." Right? You hear people describe themselves that way. "I just tell it like it is. I just say whatever's on my mind." And I think the Bible's response is, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. That is not an effective way, that is not a wise way to carry out relationships. And there is a fine line between being forthright and honest and knowing when to say what you need to say, knowing how much to say of all that is on your mind, and knowing how to go about it and exactly how to frame it. There are times to be straightforward, but even their wisdom shapes your words to make them as likely to be well received as possible. It is not just a matter of blurting out whatever is on your mind. And to quote Solomon again, remember Proverbs 15:2, "The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pours out folly. In other words, the wise person is not just that he has the right thing to say, but he finds a way to say it such that it is commendable, that it is attractive to people listening. And so when you're considering the effect of words, there's that side of it. Your words can bring you favor. The second half of the verse is more the negative side, and it teaches that your words can actually bring you destruction if you're not careful. Look at verse 12, the second line. It says, "But the lips of a fool consume him." I found it interesting that that word consume, which just has to do with taking a bite out of something or chomping down on something or swallowing something down, is the same one that is used over there in Jonah 1:17, where we read that as Jonah is flailing around and about to drown in the water, God appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah. That's the same term here. The lips of a fool swallow him up. In other words, even while there are words going out of his mouth, what is really going on is that he is eating himself up. It is a vivid image to speak of how a fool's words can end up being self-destructive. He thinks that he is advancing his cause by just blurting out whatever's on his mind. And what it says is that he's actually hurting his cause. And here are some other statements where Solomon says much the same thing. Proverbs 14:3, "By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back." By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. So the lips of the wise are protecting them. They tend to protect them. The lips of the wise bring them trouble. Or Proverbs 18:7. "A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul." Wisdom is ever conscious of the effect of our words. We strive in wisdom to use them such that they bring favor, not as the fool to bring destruction. Now, in connection with what we're seeing here, one of the ways that the words of the fool can bring him destruction is that his careless or brusque words can turn other people off. Here he is trying to persuade them, maybe, to get something for himself out of them. And actually, the way he's talking ends up pushing them away, turning them off, or closing doors of opportunity that he might have had with them if he had been a little more careful. And he doesn't realize that actually, once you start going down that path, things tend to get worse. That's actually the point of our next verse, verse 13. In verse 12, we saw that wisdom considers the effect of words. And verse 13 now, wisdom recognizes the deterioration of words, this progressive worsening that happens if you are speaking foolishly. Look at verse 13. "The beginning of the words of his mouth, of the fool, is foolishness," which is bad enough. And it's a negative statement, but notice how the description gets worse. "The beginning is foolishness, and the end of his talk," in other words, where this goes, where this ends up, how it progresses or deteriorates, "the end of his talk is evil madness." And a wise person recognizes how foolish words can easily deteriorate and go from foolishness down to evil madness. You can start off simply talking foolishly, making silly, inane remarks, maybe a joke, or maybe a bit of sarcasm, or just an insensitive comment. But what Solomon is saying here is that typically it doesn't stop at that. Once you start going down this path and you really are free with your words and you're free with your comments that way, left unchecked, things tend to get worse and worse, and they descend into full-blown wickedness or evil madness. wisdom is tuned in to that kind of downward spiral. And you know what? Godly people say dumb things sometimes. I've said my share of dumb things. Godly people sometimes are at the beginning of verse 13. The beginnings of the words of our mouth are foolishness. But the difference is this, that godly people recognize that that's happening. Okay. They are conscious of this potential and of their own frailties. I thought of James 3:2, where James says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." In other words, the ability by God's grace to control your speech is almost like the ultimate test of maturity. That's like, according to that verse, it's like one of the hardest, if not the hardest things to do consistently is to shape your words with wisdom, like what I'm saying here. And godly people are recognizing, you know, I stumble in many ways. I am not perfect. I'm moving in that direction. But at a certain point, they do recognize it. That's what I'm getting at. They recognize they're going down this path, and they deal with it. They're able to dial back their tongue and stop the foolishness so that it doesn't deteriorate. And if necessary, which it often is, they ask for forgiveness when they have blurted out words of folly. The forgiveness ends up being, the humiliation of asking for forgiveness ends up being a huge deterrent to their words getting any worse. And that applies to all of our communication. That applies to every relationship. Every relationship is so much about communication. But I want you to think about how it relates to the marriage relationship. I heard a man say recently, this was great. This is a man who's well known for his ability to capture a great truth in just a few words, almost like a Solomon-type proverb. He said this: "You can have a good marriage if you know how to repent and if you know how to forgive." And he's countering there the idea that marriage is this very complicated thing, that it requires a lot of technique to it, that there's all this nuance and how you interact with people and figuring out what your role is and how to respond and how to deal with it. No, he says it's really a very simple matter. You're a sinner. Your spouse is a sinner. If the two of you know how to repent, I mean really repent, not just say I'm sorry, but really recognize the seriousness of your offenses and come back with a humble heart and not put off the reconciliation or not smooth things over when there has been an offense, but actually deal consistently with what has happened. And from your heart, confess that and explicitly ask for forgiveness. And take it before the Lord and confess it to Him as a sin. And yield your heart to His Spirit, determining to go forward and actually be sensitive to His Spirit as He is convicting you and dealing with you about things and responding to His prompting. All right, repentance, all of that's involved in repentance. If you can repent, that's the one side of it. And if you can forgive of when your spouse or whoever comes to you with that attitude and says, "I'm sorry, I blew it, I did wrong, this was out of line, please forgive me." And again, from your heart, you come back with words of wisdom and say, "I forgive you." Which forgiveness is what? It's a promise. It is a promise that you're not going to allow that issue anymore going forward to be an obstacle in your relationship. Doesn't mean you're going to forget it. You can't erase your brain. But it means that you're not going to let it become an obstacle. You're not going to bring it up. You're not going to remind the individual about it. You're not going to let that be a continuing cause for bitterness in your relationship or for the way you respond to them or use it as a bat to beat them up in the future. You're going to actually, from your heart, forgive. If you can do those two things, which are communicated through your words, if you can repent and if you can forgive, you can have a solid marriage. And a lot of it has to do with what this verse is dealing with. that when you recognize the beginning of your words leading to foolishness, you don't just let it keep going. You deal with it. You stop. You confess. You look to God for grace that He might preserve you from those words deteriorating. And you do that enough times. You genuinely repent and you genuinely forgive enough times. It really does have a sanctifying effect on you. It does make you slower to misspeak in the future. It does make you more sensitive to the other individual. It does make you more careful with words if you are in the habit of repenting and forgiving. Wisdom recognizes the deterioration of words and really strives to stop that process. Number three, principle number three. Wisdom moderates the quantity of words. Wisdom moderates the quantity, how many words you speak, verses 14 and 15. And what you find here is that despite that deteriorating thing that's going on, the fool continues in verse 14 to multiply words. A fool multiplies words. He just keeps babbling on and on, oblivious to how things are getting worse and the damage that he's doing to others and to himself. He just keeps up and words just keep flowing. And specifically in this case, what are these words about? It says a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be and who can tell him what will be after him. The words that Solomon especially has in mind here is it has to do with the future. In other words, the fool is talking about what he's going to do or what will happen with his life or with somebody else or some event. And he is prognosticating and he is dogmatizing about his opinion regarding the future, even though no man knows what is to be and who can tell him what will be after him. You know, Ecclesiastes has already said a lot about man's inability to predict the future. And in chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." In other words, God really does want you on some points to be in the dark. He doesn't want to tell you the future. Now, I can think of some good reasons for that. And I'm sure there are more reasons, but if I had known everything that would happen to me, like if somebody had open the curtains or showed me a video ahead of time when I was, 15 or 18 years old. On some things, I'm not so sure that I would have wanted to keep going. And especially when it comes to suffering that the Lord knows that you're going to face. If you had the knowledge of it all at once, at the same time, of the burdens of life, that's not how God wants you to live your life. You live it day by day. You ask Him for your daily bread. You don't know what's going to happen in the future, and that's a good thing. He wants to keep you dependent upon Him, and actually His not telling you everything ahead of time is a bit of a relief. It keeps you from being overwhelmed. So Ecclesiastes has made a point about that several times. I just read for you chapter 7, verse 14. But Solomon here is saying the fool doesn't get that. He doesn't get what I just said from this book, that God doesn't want us to have the ability to predict the future. And it's almost like this individual sort of boosts his self-image by making these dogmatic assertions about not only what has happened and what is happening, but about what is going to happen in the future as well. Wisdom, aware of our ignorance, is very careful with the amount of words that we put out there, specifically here regarding the future. And the next verse exposes just how ignorant the fool is, how out of his league he is to be blurting out so many things. It says in verse 15, "The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city." This man talks so much that he gets worn out by all of his prognosticating. And the reality is that he doesn't even understand some of the most basic things about life. here he is trying to get these very deep things about the future and talk about everything that's going to happen. And Solomon says, look, this guy doesn't even know the way to the city, how to get from his house to downtown. He can hardly read the signs or figure out the roads of how to do something so simple. We have other ways of getting across that concept. Maybe you've heard somebody say he doesn't know enough to come in out of the rain. Right? That's a parallel to what we're saying here. And it's almost mocking this person. It's making him look funny. It's making him look like the fool he is, as a way of exposing just how inappropriate, how ignorant it is to be talking so much. Here's a quote from Plato. He said, "Wise men speak because they have something to say. Fools speak because they have to say something." A big part of wisdom is actually recognizing your ignorance and resisting the urge to say something just for the sake of saying something, or just for the sake of sounding wise. And to the specific point of verse 14, you are careful in your speech. Wisdom does not emphasize speculations about the future. It is oriented not toward what might happen, what could happen, what is possible in the future. It is oriented toward that which is solid and firm and provable, the best we can prove things as human beings. It moderates, it adjusts its dogmatism depending on the amount of concrete evidence that it has for a topic or for a position. And if there really isn't that much evident wisdom, if there really isn't that much evidence or data behind it, wisdom is actually content to not say very much about the issue. Wisdom moderates the quantity of words. Now, when we come to the last part of this passage, verses 16 to 20, it seems initially like Solomon is going in a different direction, that he's no longer talking about speech, that he is returning to a subject that he had dealt with earlier, and that has to do with political authorities. In fact, you just look down at verse 16, it says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning." And it is talking about those who are in political leadership. And as we look at this, what this passage says about politics, about the rulers, it really could be handled as a whole subject to itself. In fact, there are some other bits of wisdom that are woven all into it that have application beyond politics. So we could concentrate on that part of it and emphasize that. However, what I want to point out is how the passage climaxes in verse 20. And it says, "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter." In other words, in verse 20, he is speaking once again about the words of the person. He is giving wisdom, in this case, about what not to say regarding your authorities. And as I have looked at this, it seems to me that that's actually the main point toward which this passage is driving. And that verse 20 actually ties this section to the section that I have just covered, that the focus is still largely on words and on limiting your words. And it's looking at this one slice of life about those in authority over us and how we speak about them in particular. And it is still addressing us about our words, and especially there in verse 20, the danger of certain kinds of words when it comes to that area of life. And so that's our fourth principle here. Wisdom understands the danger of words, particularly as we're speaking about those of us, those who are in authority. Now, verses 16 to 19, they seem to be describing issues that are pretty pretty constant in life and in history, no matter what culture you're from or what country you're living in, to some degree or another, this sort of thing happens in the world of government, unfortunately, since we live in a fallen world. And so verses 16 to 17, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning." So there's a woe, there's a negative side. The positive side: "Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility," that is, somebody with that sort of character and wisdom, "and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." You see how it's picturing there the lot that some countries have, that they are led by certain people that are incompetent or at least unfocused on the weighty task that is before them. And when it speaks of when your king is a child, that's not necessarily a negative statement about the age of a ruler. You want to remember, for example, that King Josiah began to rule when he was how old? He was 8 years old. And it's interesting that when Solomon was receiving the kingdom, he goes before the Lord. And what does he say in 1 Kings chapter 3? "I feel like a child. I hardly know the difference between the right and the left. I feel very unprepared for this." But the point is, recognizing that, he is pleading with the Lord, "Give me wisdom. Whatever else you give me wisdom. That's what I need, because I feel like a child." That's not the attitude of the kind of rulers that are described in this passage. The point here is that they are immature. It's not a statement about their age, but it's saying that they are childish in their mentality. And they're just kind of playing games. And they're using their position pretty much just to feed their face. There is this selfish and this hedonistic attitude that is so characteristic of children, is characteristic of those in authority, speaks about their feasting in the morning and just sort of glutting themselves. Very inappropriate time when they ought to be giving themselves at the best part of the day to guiding and making wise decisions. They're over here having a party. Okay. He says, this happens. This is the reality. Just expect it to happen. This will take place in a broken world. And there is another negative characteristic as you go on to verse 18. Another common characteristic of children is that they're lazy. They're not just immature and they're not just hedonistic, but they're lazy. It says, "Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks." Now, that's true about your house. It's true about your life. That idea would have applications to laziness in any area of life. But again, it seems to be talking about those in authority. And it uses the illustration of a roof, which this would have been a common problem back in that culture, where roofs, unlike most roofs in this country, were flat. I grew up in a country where roofs tend to be flat, and they were also made of cement. And every year, seems like, you'd have to go up there and you'd have to roll this sealant on there because leaks would so quickly and so regularly develop. Well, think about it in this case, where you're talking about a roof that is a crisscross of wood and of branches, and it's packed over that with mud, okay, which works well for a while, but can easily start crumbling and things seeping through and leaks developing. It's the kind of thing that required regular upkeep. You'd have to be maintaining it. You'd have to be fixing it on a very regular schedule, or it was going to fall apart. And so here, these kings, because they're over here feasting and having a great time, that's what's happening, generally speaking, in their kingdom. Things are breaking down, falling apart because of their laziness with that responsibility. And I think you want to keep that in mind as you come to a very difficult verse, and that is verse 19. It says, "Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything." Now, there are good Bible-believing interpreters that take that statement differently from what I'm going to say here. And it is a bit challenging. On the one hand, there would be those who could take it, who do take it positively. In other words, they're just making a statement about the real value of money in the material world that we live in. And the fact is, you need money to do just about anything in life. And it's talking about the fact that these rulers need to get serious about their management. They have the resources, the money, to address the needs of their kingdom. But what are they doing? They're blowing it on wine and on these parties and on this food all the time. Okay? So it's like they are oriented toward pleasures and wasting their money. And he's coming back saying, now, look, money is a big part of what you're managing, and be careful about what you're doing. Take it seriously, because actually that's going to be key to the whole process of governing well. Okay, that's true. Whether or not this verse teaches that, that is true. Okay, it may be the point of this verse. However, I would lean more toward taking it negatively, that this is not a statement of what we're supposed to do or how we're supposed to think, but it's actually a way of expressing the wrong thinking of these rulers. You could almost put quotation marks around this verse, and some people suggest that this may have been even like a little song that these men are singing when they're in their drunken stupor about their approach to life. Bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. They're not talking about using it well for the kingdom. They're just talking about, again, feeding themselves. They're talking about using their resources to get whatever they want. Either way, you're dealing with leadership that is squandering tremendous opportunity and tremendous responsibility. They are lazy, not good managers. They are hedonistic, using their position for their own advantage. And they are very immature, very superficial in how they view what is at stake. So here you are as the average Joe, and that's your king. And I don't know that the point of this passage is so much to teach kings about what not to do. That's implied there, but I think it's all driving toward verse 20 as to how we respond to that kind of situation. And here's the response. It has to do with your words. Verse 20, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will or may carry your voice, or some winged creature may tell the matter. The response to people suffering under that kind of leadership, partially, is to be exceedingly careful about what you say regarding those people. Okay? It is not that there is never a place for critiquing your leadership or for trying to correct them, but this verse is urging extreme caution because of the vulnerable position that you are in and how your words that may be designed to fix a problem may actually make things worse for you suffering under that kind of leadership. And what is definitely out of line is cursing the ruler. And he says, not even in your thoughts do it. Because these things have a way of getting out. And maybe, as some have suggested, this little bird of the air, winged creature, is a way of talking about spies that the ruler has, picking up on what's going on out there and getting word back to the ruler, who then can lash out against you. It is commanding us here not to speak in a hostile or a vindictive way toward that kind of leadership. That is just asking for more trouble, especially when you're dealing with an unreasonable ruler. Wise people strive to be measured and to be winsome. They don't use their words to beat up and complain and be hostile. They use their words carefully to try practically to help the situation, to be winsome and appealing. We never know how our harsh comments, particularly about leadership, may come back to haunt us someday. And really, when you look at the rest of the Bible, as far as leadership is concerned, and you have words having to do with leadership, you know where the words primarily are directed? under that setting is to the Lord. It's not to jumping all over those in leadership. It is this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's the direction that even Solomon is urging us as he's talking about our words. So, wisdom considers the effect of words. Wisdom, number two, recognizes the deterioration of words. Wisdom moderates the quantity of words. And wisdom understands the great danger of words, particularly words spoken negatively. Now, what I want us to do as we close is to go to one of these New Testament counterparts. And I'm just going to end by reading this passage of Scripture for us that in New Testament words is fleshing out the truth of Ecclesiastes 10. And that's James chapter 3. I've already quoted a statement from that passage. What I want to do is to read this whole chapter. It is all about wisdom, especially in the area of words. And just let the Lord work the truth of this passage into our hearts and to shape the way that we're thinking about our communication. And then I'd like the pianist to come and play a stanza of the closing hymn for us, and then on the second stanza, play louder to signal that the service is ended. So listen as we look here at God's instruction, James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And these are the words of God, and this is the will of God that he is working out by his Spirit through Jesus Christ in the lives of his people. Let us pray.